I was told that I am required to wear this t-shirt because of Vacation Bible School, and you know, I just realized I did something really dumb that I've only done, I think, one time before this in 20 years, and that is I didn't bring any of my notes up here. I left them in my office. So while they're collecting the offering, I have to go get them. Okay, and now, I know Greg is going to have a field day with this from now on, like about how I'm getting so old and losing my memory. The bad thing is, it's probably true. All right. Well, let me make up for it by telling you a great joke, right? Yeah, you're going, right. We've heard that before. On the first day, God created the dog and said, "Sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anybody who comes in or walks by. For this, I'll give you a lifespan of 25 years. The dog said, "25 years of barking at people? That's way too long. How about you give me 15 years? I'll give you the other 10 years back." God said, "Okay." On the second day, God created the monkey and said, "Entertain people, do tricks, make monkey faces, make them laugh. For this, I'll give you a 20-year lifespan." The monkey said, "20 years of doing monkey tricks? That's a long time. How about you give me 10 years, I'll give you the other 10 back." God agreed. On the third day, God created the cow and said, "You must go into the field with the farmer all day long and suffer under the sun, have calves, give milk to support the farmer's family. For this, I'll give you a lifespan of 60 years. The cow said, "60 years of working? That's a long time. How about you give me 20, I'll give you the other 40 back." And God agreed. On the fourth day, God created man, and he said, "Eat, sleep, play, get married, enjoy life. For this, I'll give you 20 years. The man said, "Only 20 years? Oh, that's not long enough. How about you give me the 10 years you gave, you know, the monkey, the 40 the cow gave back, the 10 the dog gave back, and, you know, that makes 80 years. Okay, how's that?" And God said, "Okay, you asked for it." And that's why for the first 20 years of our life, we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy life. For the next 40 years, we slave under the sun to support our families. For the next 10, we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandkids. And for the last 10 years of our life, we sit on the front porch and bark at people. Several weeks ago, we started a new series that we're calling Big Church. Not because this is a big church, but because the whole idea of the church is huge. We talked about how the church didn't begin as a building or as a location you went to on Sunday mornings or as an institution with a hierarchy of leaders. No, the church began as a movement, as a gathering of people who wanted to spread the good news of salvation all over the world. And the story of the early church is found in the book of Acts, and so we've been looking at the stories from Acts of how it started. You can turn to Acts chapter 15 if you have your Bible. It's page 757 in your pew Bible. And we started by talking about how on the day of Pentecost, which was actually the first day of the new church, 3,000 people in Jerusalem became believers. It was huge. And within a couple weeks after that, more people, in fact, about 10% of the whole city of Jerusalem started following Christ. It was huge. But, obviously, the Jewish leaders did not like this. And so they arrested all 12 of the apostles, they had them flogged, which means they were so severely beaten that the skin would have been ripped from their backs. And the Jews thought, well, that'll stop them. But then we have this amazing statement from Scripture that is almost inconceivable to us today. The Bible says, after they were flogged, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, despite this unbelievable boldness, that did have some consequences. It led to a wave of persecution by the Jewish religious leaders that was so severe that wave after wave of Christians were forced to flee from Jerusalem. They went all over the Roman Empire trying to escape this persecution. And by the way, that was part of God's plan, because God was creating instant missionaries as all of these Christians went all over the empire. And then Acts tells us the story of how a guy named Paul was part of this persecution, but then he got converted, he starts planting churches all over the Roman Empire, and Paul wasn't just going to Jews in the other parts of the empire, he was going to Greeks and Romans and Macedonians, anybody else out there who he happened to come across, and all these different nationalities started following Christ. And so it was like, no matter what happened to the church back then, persecution, blessing, you know, no matter what it was, the church just kept growing and multiplying and expanding. So that brings us to the part of the story that we're going to look at today. As Paul is out planting these churches all over the empire, it's now been about 20 years since the resurrection of Jesus. And then back in Jerusalem, a controversy starts brewing. And it was a controversy over something that still affects you and I today. We still we consider this relevant today. In fact, some of you experienced this same controversy when you were in church growing up. It was the reason that maybe you left church for a period of time, or maybe for a long time. It was the reason that some of you left a certain kind of church. It's the reason some of you got hurt in church or disgusted by church. It's the reason that some people have given up on the church as the answer to the biggest questions of life, like how do I find peace with God? What was this controversy? Well, here's what it was all about. Who should be part of the church? How good do you have to be? Who gets in? How many rules do you have to keep? How holy do you have to be? How much of your lifestyle do you have to fix and change before you can be accepted in the church? Thank you. How good do you have to be? Now, why was there even an argument about that? Well, it's because in the first century, you had a group of Christian Jews who had the Ten Commandments, but they but they also had about 600 other laws that went with those Ten Commandments. They'd been brought up as good Jews to obey all of these laws, and they believed that Jesus was really an extension or a fulfillment of Judaism. After all, he was the Jewish Messiah, right? And so they just assumed that in order to be a follower of Jesus, you had to first become a follower of Moses and obey all the laws of Moses, and basically thought that you had to become Jewish before you became a Christian. And that made perfect sense to them because, you know, they even heard Jesus say, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so they thought, well, if you want to follow Christ, first become Jewish and then become Christian. And that worked fine for a while, until all over the Roman Empire, you have all of these Gentiles or non-Jews who are turning to Christ. And of course, since they weren't Jews, they of course knew nothing about these 600 plus Jewish laws. They're just trying to follow the teachings of Christ. But then, Jews from Jerusalem start going to all the places where Paul had planted churches. It's like they're following them around. Sometimes these guys were called Judaizers. And they tried to convert all of these Gentiles into being not just Christians, but also good Jews. Now, these Gentile Christians were saying, hold on, Paul didn't really tell us about this part. You know, you're saying that, you know, our sins are forgiven through by Jesus Christ on the cross, but we also have to follow all these rules. Now you're telling us I have to, you know, change the way I eat and clean up my act, jump through hoops. You want me to take that knife and cut me where? You know, you want me to be circumcised? And then after all that, then I can become a church member? But unless I do all these things, then I'm not good enough? And you see, that's the very reason that some of you in the past dropped out of church, because you got the feeling that you just weren't good enough to be a church person. You just, you know, you couldn't jump through all the hoops and obey all the rules, and so you couldn't be part of the church. Now, the flip side of this is, for those of us who've been in church for like over 10 years or more, and maybe you grew up in church like me, or maybe you've just, you know, always been around church people, and so then you understand the need for some rules, right? Because Christianity certainly does have moral standards and ethical standards. You know, throughout the New Testament, we're told things like, don't lie, don't steal, love your wife, honor your husband, don't commit adultery, you have to forgive others, don't go to bed angry at night. You know, all these things. There's certainly a lot of moral standards that go with being a Christian, right? But at the same time, we're told that our salvation comes through grace, by faith, not based on following the rules. So there's this tension going on. And the problem is that in many local churches, the truth of the gospel becomes in tension or comes into conflict with the grace of the gospel. And by truth, I mean the list of things that we're supposed to do, what's right and wrong, what you should do, what you shouldn't do. The truth comes in conflict with the grace of the gospel. And when there's a conflict between those two things, then church people start to act really weird. Have you noticed that? You know, when there's a conflict between truth and grace, church people start building walls and barriers. And they start telling people, well, you know, we want you to be a part of our church, sure, but first, you got to do this and this and this and that, and you know, all these things, these requirements, and then barriers start going up, and pretty soon the truth starts to push out the grace until there's no grace left. In John 1:14, it's talking about Jesus, and John says, the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he goes on, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John says, Jesus was grace and truth embodied in one person. Jesus wasn't a balance of grace and truth. That's what, you know, churches always like to say. Well, we want to balance grace and truth, which is very convenient because then they get to decide where the balance is at. But Jesus wasn't a balance. He was full of grace and full of truth. In one person, he had all of grace and all of truth. And in him, there didn't seem to be any conflict between the two. Now, what does this look like in an actual church? Well, let's start reading our story in Acts 15, verse 1. Certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, imagine that you're one of these new believers, you're living in Antioch, you're not Jewish, and never have been, and so you've never even heard of circumcision. And then one day some religious guys show up from Jerusalem, and they say, hey, unless you have this surgery, you can't be a Christian. And these new believers in Antioch are going, hold on, Paul didn't tell us about that part. You know, you're telling me if I want to join the church, then I have to cut off what? You know, and you know what this meant practically. All the new believers class back then were women and kids. Because the guys are sitting in the car going, honey, you go on in. You know, I have to think about this one a little bit more. You know, and this had to feel a little bit weird. It says in verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Not surprising. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The apostles and elders were people like Matthew and James and John and Peter and all the bigwigs there. And it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So Paul starts telling about all the churches they planted all over the empire and about all the thousands of new believers, and they're committing their lives to Christ, they're changing, they're being filled with the Spirit, they're following Jesus, it's great. But in verse 5 it says, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up. Now this is really interesting here. You know, the Pharisees were the ones who helped put Jesus to death, right? The Pharisees were the ones that Jesus criticized the most. He said, woe to you, you're hypocrites. And he criticized. They're like the bad guys in the New Testament, the ones that everybody loves to hate, right? But once Jesus rose from the dead, a bunch of the Pharisees said, whoops, I guess we were wrong. He must really have been the Messiah, because people don't rise from the dead too often. You know, oops, we goofed up. And so a bunch of these Pharisees became followers of Jesus, but they were still really committed to the law of Moses. They had a real hard time with this whole grace thing because, you know, they'd been brought up from kids that the law of Moses is the way. And so they stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses we're talking about wasn't just the Ten Commandments. We all love the Ten Commandments. We all try to obey the Ten Commandments, at least most of them. You know, now, here in America, we have trouble with 2, 4, and 10. But, you know, most of them are pretty okay. You know, like, I've never murdered anybody, so number 6, I pretty much got a lock on. And you know, most of us don't go around committing adultery too often, so that's not that hard. And you know, I don't use God's name in vain. And so, you know, some of these are pretty easy. Now, number 2, you know, that one's a little tougher. No idols. You know, that means, like, God has to have first priority in everything in my life. That's hard in America because there's a lot of other things competing for our priorities, like jobs and money and possessions and all this other stuff. And so that one's tough. Number 4, the Sabbath one. Oh, man. You know, that was not designed for America, because in America, who can take a whole day of rest every week? Yeah, that's like impossible, right? So, you know, we don't do that one too well either. And then number 10, that's the worst of all. Don't covet. Don't covet what my neighbor, you know, are you kidding? Our whole society is based on coveting. Our whole culture is based on the fact, hey, if you have an iPhone 5 or if you get a new car, well, of course I want one too. You know, how could I not? You know, so we don't do good at 10 either. But despite all that, you know, we're still okay with the Ten Commandments. But, you know, here's the thing. When the Pharisees talk about the law of Moses, they're not even talking about the Ten Commandments. They just assume that one. They assume everybody's following those. They're talking about the 613 other laws in the Old Testament. According to Jewish Old Testament scholars, there are 613 laws. Now, these are not all the extra rules that the Pharisees came up. There's thousands of those too. But these are the ones that are actually written in the Old Testament. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just read through the book of Leviticus. You can read all 613 and fall asleep along the way. But according to Jewish scholars, there's 365 negative commands, one for each day of the year, and 248 positive commands. Always, you know, this is like, don't do this, always do this, negative and positive, for a total of 613. So the Pharisees are saying, Paul, you need to go jump on the boat, go back to all of these churches that you planted, and teach them to do the 613. You have to eat different, dress different, work different, do different things on the Sabbath. And then once they're doing all those things and have a surgery, then they can join the church. That's what the Pharisees were saying. Now, we hear this today and we think, you know, this is so dumb. Why would anybody even consider that? But if you're one of those who's been around church for 10 years or more, excuse me, then that kind of thinking starts to creep into all of us. And, you know, you think that you're so open-minded and accepting and you know, you don't even recognize that you're categorizing people. But then somebody comes along and introduces you to somebody and says, oh, this person's Christian. And you say, well, he doesn't look like a Christian to me. She doesn't talk like a Christian. You know, I don't know about that. You know, he doesn't even have a fish bumper sticker. You know, she doesn't even wash, you know, Duck Dynasty. How can he be a Christian? You know, or I know those are silly examples, but, you know, over time we all develop our own standard for what a Christian looks like. And that's what was happening back in this first century church. In verse 6 it says, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, the Pharisees probably want to jump in at this point and say, well, he may have purified their hearts, But they still have some nasty Gentile habits. He may have purified their hearts, but they still eat pork. You know, he may have purified their hearts, but you know, they still don't keep the Sabbath, and they don't dress right. They're just bad people. Well, Peter goes on. He says, verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" And so Peter is turning it around here. He's saying, hey, Bob, you know, you're a good, you know, Jewish Christian Pharisee. Have you ever broken one of those 613? Like maybe this week, have you ever broken one of them? And don't try to pretend, Bob, because I saw you at the temple, you know, offering that sin offering, and so I know. And Frank, you ever broken one of the 613? Yeah, I know you have. And so Peter is saying, if even we, who've been raised from the time we were kids to obey the Jewish law, if even we can't keep the law, if our ancestors were never able to keep the law, why in the world would we expect that these Gentiles would be able to keep the law? That's ridiculous. Let's not be hypocrites here. Peter goes on, verse 11, "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." And let me stop and tell you something really important here. It applies really to all of us. God can purify a heart before he purifies a life. God can purify a heart before he takes away that nasty habit. God can purify a heart before he fixes your marriage. God can purify a heart before he takes away an addiction or while you're still an alcoholic. God can purify a heart before he purifies a life. Now, we don't work that way, do we? We don't look at people's heart and say, oh, they're okay, you know, their actions will be all right eventually. No, we want to see somebody change their behavior first, and then if they are successful at it and don't blow up for a while, then we start thinking, well, okay, maybe their heart actually changed. That's how we work. God doesn't work that way. He starts with your heart and then waits for the heart change to come out in your actions over time. Now, at the end of Peter's little sermon here, up stands James. Now, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Tradition tells us he had a nickname, Camel Knees, because he spent so much time praying on his knees that he had calluses on his knees. So he was highly respected by the whole church in Jerusalem. And, by the way, he also happened to be the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. And so this is a guy who has spent more time with Jesus than probably anybody else alive because he grew up with him. And, by the way, wouldn't you like to be able to talk to James and ask him some questions and say, like, okay, James, really, now, when Jesus was like 10, did he really obey his parents all the time? Was he really perfect, you know, at 10, you know? And like when he was a teenager, James, come on, he never once backtalked Mary, wouldn't you like to ask him all those questions about Jesus? Well, I think if you have any doubts about the fact that Jesus is God, probably the best evidence we have is James. Think about this. What would your brother have to do to convince you that he was God? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Yeah, I know my brother, I don't care if he fed 30,000 people at Red Stadium, starting with 3 slices of pizza. I don't care if he walked on water or did backflips across the water. I would not be convinced that he's God, right? And the fact that the brother of Jesus not only believed, but he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he was worshiping Jesus. I mean, that is powerful evidence that it's got to be true. In fact, the other brother of Jesus we know of is Jude. He also wrote a book of the Bible called Jude, and he was a believer as well. But anyway, James stands up, and as the leader of the church, he makes the final decision on what they're going to do. He says in verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." James says, guys, I hear your arguments on both sides. You know, Paul and Barnabas, I know that you want to emphasize grace. Pharisees, I know you want to emphasize the law. Here's my decision. You ready? We should not make it difficult for people who want to come to God. You think that still applies today? Yeah, absolutely it does. We should not make it difficult for people who want to come to God. Anything that does make it difficult for people who are turning to God, we ought to try to remove it if we can. And in fact, if we don't remove the barriers that make it difficult for people to come to God, then we are, got this tickle in my throat, sorry about it. Then we are actually resisting God's will. Well, James goes on at verse 20. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, let's think about this. We're starting with 613 laws in the Old Testament, right? Plus circumcision. What do we end up with? All right, law number one, abstain from food polluted by idols. And I'm sure the Pharisees get their notebooks out and they're writing this down. Okay, law number one, all right, got that one. Abstain from food polluted by idols. What's law number two? And okay, abstain from sexual immorality. All right, James, could you define that one? No, just abstain from sexual immorality. All right, got it. Law number three, don't eat meat from strangled animals or blood. They write that down. Okay, got that one. What's number four? There is no number four. That's it. Now, I'm sure these Pharisees are going, oh, hold on now. We got 613 laws plus circumcision, and you're reducing that down to three? And in fact, it's really only two, because, you know, it's really only try not to offend the other Jews by what you eat and abstain from sexual immorality. That's it. The Pharisees are going, come on, James, you know, you skipped over some biggies in that list of 613. Surely there's got to be more than that, more than just two. James says, nope, we should not make it difficult for people who are turning to God. So it's down to two laws. Basically, it's try not to offend your Jewish Christian brothers and sisters because they are really offended by the meat offered to idols, strangled, blood, that whole stuff about what you eat. That offends them big time. So let's avoid that and abstain from sexual immorality. And that's all. He says if they do that, they can be part of the church. In verse 30, so they were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. Now, I think when this letter was being delivered to Antioch, they were waiting there for the decision. They were probably waiting on pins and needles. The guys going, all right, surgery, no surgery, what's it going to be? And in fact, they may not have even wanted to open that letter. But it was good news. In verse 31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. You know what just happened? The very first church avoided the first church split, because the first church split would have been over rules versus grace. Let's think about this. So then, what is the place of rules in the Bible? Why is the Bible so full of rules if those aren't the answer for life? Well, say you're on an airplane and you want to get somewhere. You might think of grace as the jets that power the engines. Grace is what gets you where you're going. Without grace, you go nowhere. You have no power. The rules, including the Ten Commandments and the other directions given to us in the New Testament, those are the flight plan. Those tell you what direction to go. If you don't follow them, you end up getting lost, you end up getting off course and get off track in life, and it can cause a lot of problems and a lot of pain if you get off course. But the key is, those rules only give you the direction. They give you no power at all. They don't get you anywhere. Only grace gives you the power to get where you're going. Another way to look at this is like you're in a tiny rowboat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and you are 1,000 miles from land. You don't even know which direction to row, but you're rowing as hard as you can. You're working as hard as you can. The sweat's coming off your face, and you're working as hard as you can to try and save yourself. All of a sudden, on the horizon, you see this gigantic cruise liner. The name of the ship is God's Grace. And this ship pulls up next to you, and the captain, Jesus, gets out his megaphone and says, hello down there, hey, come on board and I'll save you. And you are thrilled. You are so excited. You were lost and now you're found. You were hopeless, and now you have new life. This is great. You are so excited. And you get on the ship named God's Grace, and you take a look around. You're seeing wonderful things all over the ship. There's all kinds of things that bring love and joy and peace into your life. There's ways to help people that bring fulfillment. There's all kinds of cool things to do. This is a wonderful place. But then after looking around a little bit, you turn to Jesus and say, you know, This is great. Thank you so much for saving me, Jesus. But can I bring my rowboat up on the deck? Jesus gives you kind of a funny look, but he lets you bring your rowboat up on the deck, and then you climb in and you start rowing again. And you're rowing as hard as you can. You're working and working and sweating again, and you're not getting anywhere because you're on the deck, of course. But you're working hard. You're going at it as hard as you can. And after you've been at it for a while, then you turn to Jesus and say, "Aren't you impressed at how hard I'm working for you?" You think Captain Jesus is going to be impressed by that? Maybe not. And the point of the story is not that we don't have to do anything for God. It's not that we don't have to read our Bible and pray or follow the teachings of Jesus or help the poor. It's not that, you know, because of grace we can be lazy and just sit around the deck and do nothing and waste our lives. No, God has all kinds of things that he wants us doing. He wants us to go out and change the world. He wants us to build his kingdom. He wants us to help the poor and to make a difference with our lives, not waste our lives. But see, there's a reason that God replaced law with grace. And here's the reason. He wants relationships, not robots. He wants relationships, not robots. Did you know that you can program a robot so it will always do the right thing and never do the wrong thing? Of course, there's no relationship of love with a robot. Many of us try to approach God like robots. You know, God, just tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I have to do, and, you know, I'll do it and, you know, try to satisfy you. But the priority is not the relationship of love. Our motivation should be relationship and love, not guilt and rules. And that's what this first century church was just starting to understand. But the truth is that most churches, even today, don't really get this very well. Now, once we understand grace, once we've received it from God, what should be our response to God's grace? Let me give you a couple things. First, our response to God's grace is that God wants us to show grace to others. Phil Porter, chairman of the Board of Promise Keepers, told a story about his son, Steve. Steve tried out for the high school football team, and he wasn't sure if he was going to make it. And then one day he came into his dad's office and he said, "Dad, guess what? I made it onto the team." And Phil turned to him and said, "Yeah, but are you starting?" And his son went out just devastated. Phil Porter calls that a soul-destroying question. The real message being sent is, well, maybe you did your best, but it wasn't good enough. You made the team, but are you starting? Have you ever asked one of those soul-destroying questions? I have. You see, our society is just built on this assumption that our value as people is based on what we do, what we accomplish. It's not enough to make the team. You've got to be starting. And so our culture tells little boys, well, you know, the more points you make, the more rebounds you get, you know, the more valuable you are. And we tell little girls that their value is proportional to their looks. And if we have kids that don't have the athletic talent or the smarts or the looks that somebody else does, then they quickly learn that they're not as valuable. And that continues on when we're adults. Looks a little different. We're told that our value lies in how much we produce. How many zeros do you have at the end of your income? What kind of house do you have? What kind of car do you drive? That determines your value. And those are all just different ways of asking that soul-destroying question. Maybe you made the team, but are you starting? That's the opposite of grace. So let me ask you, are you a grace-filled person? Are you a gracious parent? Do your kids only get praise when they perform up to standards? And if they don't meet your standard, well, forget it. Do they get unconditional love and praise? Are you a gracious spouse, a gracious friend or coworker? Do you show kindness to people whether they deserve it or not, whether they've earned it or not? You see, if you only show grace when it's earned and deserved, it's not grace. Not grace. Second thing God wants you to do in response to his amazing grace is to share his grace with others. Tell people around you, this is the best news in the world. People need to hear it. They need to know they don't have to live with guilt. They don't have to live with resentment. They don't have to live with fear or regret. They can be forgiven. You know, if I had a cure for cancer, I would spend every dime I have to get the news out to everybody I could, because that is great news. This news that we have is way better than the cure for cancer. It's the cure for everything. People need to hear about God's grace. A little bit later in the book of Acts, Paul makes this statement in Acts 20:24. He says, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus." The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Would you be able to say that? In fact, we're going to close in just a second, but let's read this verse together out loud, okay? Ready? "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." I urge you to go out of your way this week to share the grace of God with somebody. Create an opportunity, find an opportunity to share with people the good news about God's grace. Now we're going to close, but aren't you glad that when you decided to follow Jesus, when you first came to God, that he didn't say, "Well, you know, it's great you made the decision, but here's 613 things to do and get a surgery, and then if you do all that, then you can be part of my family." Aren't you glad God didn't say that? Aren't you glad God is not like that? We cannot make it difficult for people to follow Jesus. That's what God put into the words or into the mouth of James to tell us. We cannot make it difficult for people to follow Jesus. In fact, if we do, we're resisting God. So we're not going to do that as a church. We're not going to do it as individuals. That is not God's will. We must offer grace to others, just like he offered it to us. Let's stand for prayer, and I'd like the worship band to come up for closing song. Would you pray along with me in your heart? Just say something like this, God will hear you. "Dear God, I want the freedom that comes when I accept your grace. And I humble myself right now, and I receive it right now by faith. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins, and then rising to new life so that I also could have new life. Thank you for setting me free from all my regrets, and from all the guilt that I've been carrying. I receive your forgiveness right now. God, would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit to give me power to live for you. There's things I want to change. I want to be different, but I can't do it on my own. I need your power to make the changes. So fill me now. Strengthen and sustain me with your amazing grace." Amen.